Take your Bibles out and turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we have blue Bibles there in the chairs in front of you. And that would be page 983. And we're really still in the introduction stages of Colossians. This is our fifth week in verse 1. And you're just going to have to trust me on this. We'll start moving faster next week. But I want you to really get the key characters here in the book, and I don't want to miss any of the meat that's there. And one of the things that I'm really passionate about in life is the whole idea of mentoring and discipleship. And one thing I want to say before we dive in here is some of you may not see yourselves as a mentor or as a disciple. And some of you might think, well, you know what, I'm not there yet. I have so many areas to grow in, and I still struggle with so many things. And, you know, I still need to learn a little bit more. I need to do a little bit more. I don't feel like I really have that much to pass on. And I would say to you that one of the greatest things that has ever been passed on to me are people who have failed in life and admit it and are able to share that with you of what they learned through that process. That one of the best ways we can help each other as believers is not act like we have it together, because we don't, but to act like we have been forgiven by somebody who does have it together. And that is Jesus. And the greatest gift we can ever give is to pass on even our failures, even the areas we've blown it in, and tell people how Jesus has been able to help us overcome that, or help us be forgiven through that. And so it doesn't matter where you're at in life. My belief is no matter how old you are, no matter where you're at in the continuum of Christ-likeness, that you have something to offer others. And that the person next to you, behind you, in front of you, and so forth, can benefit from your experience, your personality, your relationship with the Lord, and that we all can learn and benefit from one another. So this isn't something for just, you know, super Christians. I believe that when you become a Christian, you are also a disciple, and you are also a mentor. That God saved us and left us here to make a difference in this world. And so my hope is to encourage all of you to see yourselves as disciples, to see yourselves as mentors, to see what you have to offer others for the sake of Christ. And what excites me about talking about mentoring and getting strategic about mentoring is what happens when people actually do it. Because Jesus didn't start a mega church. If Jesus wrote a book on how to start a church today, based on what he did, it wouldn't sell. Because there's just not a lot of glitz to what he did. What he did was pretty normal, average stuff, in the sense that he just spent time with a few men and went around just being obedient to his Father. And in doing that and modeling that and hanging around with those guys, they did what he passed on to them with others. And 2,000 years later, here we are. People living life together in the context of following God. So in Colossians chapter 1, I want you to notice in verse 1, this book is written by Paul, and it says he's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. And then he says, and Timothy, our brother, to all the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And I want to hone in on Timothy, because Jesus spent most of his time with three of the disciples, John, James, and Peter. Really, if you study the Gospels, you'll find that he mentions John, James, and Peter more than any of the disciples. As a matter of fact, if you do a word study of it, you'll find that it outnumbers the rest of the disciples So much so that the other disciples really in the Gospels are almost insignificant in comparison. So even Jesus, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, if I spend time with just one person or two people, then I'll be guilty of being a part of a clique or favoritism. Well, that's what Jesus did. Okay? So if you want to be like Jesus, you're going to spend time with fewer people with more intentionality, which will mean greater impact long term for the glory of God. What most of us do is we run around sort of like chickens with our heads cut off trying to do everything, and we end up not doing much and bleeding a lot. Okay? So, what we have is in verse 1, we have Timothy. And Timothy, most likely, scholars believe, was what's called an amanuensis, which would be like a secretary. And Timothy probably actually wrote the words of Colossians. He wrote probably a lot of the books that Paul penned. And we see Timothy with Paul in verse 1 in several of the epistles in the New Testament. And one of the reasons is Paul's in prison, and it is believed by most scholars that Paul was close to blind at this point of his life. He had bad eyesight, we know, from 2nd century writers who knew the disciples who knew Paul. And we do have evidence that Paul was close to blind, if not totally blind, when he died. So Timothy was very close to Paul. And the last person that Paul addressed before he died and invested in was Timothy. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want to learn how we can have Timothys in our own lives. Somebody that we're, at least one person that we're investing in and making a difference in, and we're being strategic and intentional about that. Because most of us are just overwhelmed at all the commands of Scripture and all the things we're supposed to be doing that we're not, and we're on guilt trips and we get frustrated. And so I want to share with you an easy, simple, natural way of life that you can live where discipleship and mentoring just become a habit. They just become the overflow of your daily, regular life. And I want to help you with that. Because I believe that if each of us take that seriously, you're going to see at the end of the message today how discipleship is actually even more effective than evangelism to multiply disciples around the world. And I think you may be shocked at what you're going to see. But it's a shock in a good way, because you're going to see that it's actually easier to do discipleship than it is to do evangelism. And most Christians are terrified of evangelism. So it's okay, because what you'll see is if you get involved in discipleship, you will, by default, be involved in evangelism, and you're going to make a bigger difference than you ever thought possible. So this is an exciting teaching, and what I want to do now is sort of break away from Colossians. I want to focus on Timothy and Paul's relationship with him, and I want to talk about who is your Timothy and how to do that. So take your outlines out. There's two pages this morning in your outlines. There's a front and back on both sides. And the first one you're going to want to take out is, who is your Timothy? And very simply, a Timothy is someone that, in the first bullet point there, is, do you have someone in whom to invest your own life for the sake of Christ? Do you have someone in whom to invest your own life for the sake of Christ? And I want you to just take a second to just think about that and think, am I strategically investing in someone else for the sake of Christ right now? And probably most of you aren't. You know, you're trying to live for Christ, you're trying to follow Christ, you're trying to do the best you can, but really, some of you think, I'm not there yet, so I'm not, you know, when I get there, when I know more Scripture, when I'm a better prayer warrior, when I'm a better theologian, you know, when I treat people better, when I get rid of this anger deal that I have going or whatever, then I'll start doing it. And I want you to think differently. I want you to think, do I have somebody that I'm investing in? And do you believe that that's what God wants you to do? Because remember, the last phrases of Jesus to his disciples were, the Holy Spirit's going to come on you, he's going to give you power, and you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And you're going to go and make disciples of all ethnic groups. Okay, that's what he says. When he says all nations, it literally means ta ethne, which means all ethnic groups, all types of people of all races all over the world, go and make disciples. So his last word are to give testimony of who I am, tell people about me, and make disciples. In other words, be like me so people can be made like me all over the world. And then Jesus leaves. So whatever is going on in your life, whatever your New Year's resolutions are, I just want you to know that whatever they are, there's nothing more important ever, whether it's a New Year, Christmas Day, December 26th, summertime, springtime, you name it, the most important thing that you and I are to be about is being and making disciples according to Jesus, who is God in the flesh. Jesus said that life is about being and making disciples. So, as a pastor here on Whidbey Island, for me, I would be a great failure if I personally was not a disciple and someone who makes disciples and is passionate about that and helps you to do that more effectively. So really, in a nutshell, this is what my life is all about. I want to make as many disciples as I can before I die who go and make disciples after I die. That's it. I mean, if you want to ask me, what is my life in a nutshell? What am I all about? What do I want to see happen? I want to see people follow Jesus. And I want to see them be so passionate about Jesus and so live for Jesus that when people look at them, they want what they have. They want Jesus more than anything else because they see how awesome He is, how much He brings joy into your life, how much He meets your needs, how much He satisfies your soul. And so there's nothing I desire more than to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. So, but you got to think of somebody, and I would just ask that as we're speaking through this, I'm praying as I'm speaking that God will bring to your mind people that you will invest in. And that it would start with one. That it would start with one person that you say, I want to help this person either become a Christian or they are a Christian. I want them to grow in Christ. I want to help them be more like Jesus. Not because I've got it all together, but because as I'm trying to be more like Christ, I want to bring them along with me in that process. The next bullet point is if you're married, you should look at your spouse, your children, or grandchildren as Timothys or Marys. I talked about Mary last week that in the Bible you see a lot of relationships where somebody invests in someone. And in the case of Mary, her cousin Elizabeth invested in her and really discipled and encouraged her through that process. And if there's anyone outside your family in whom you're investing. So if you have a family and you're in a family, you start there. That's where you start. As a dad, I have two children left to raise out of five. Three are already out of the house. It doesn't mean I stopped mentoring them. It doesn't mean I stopped discipling them. That's still going on. And now grandchildren are coming. Yeah, I have one grandchild, another grandchild on the way. So it continues. It starts in the home. And that's where you really need to invest. Because anyone who's raised kids knows that it goes like that. It's fast. You think you got a lot of time, and it just goes fast. So you want to invest where you're at and with the people closest to you, and then build from there. Some of you may be single. Some of you may be single. You want to get married, but you're single. Paul was single. It's possible that he was married and probably lost his wife because the Pharisees were supposed to be married. Interesting, he never mentions his wife. But most scholars believe that he was married and that he was widowed. But when you're single, one of the beauties of being single is you don't have the responsibilities and the time that somebody like me has, where my priority has to be. My first church isn't Whidbey Free Church. It's my home church. It's my family. That's where I need a pastor first. That's where I need to minister first. That's where discipleship needs to take place first. And then you guys are second. And that's what it says in the Bible. It says that an elder is to manage his home well. So my priority is not you. It's discipling my wife, my kids, what I'm teaching them, how I'm modeling for them, and so forth. It starts closest to you, and then you work your way out. But it doesn't excuse people who don't have children or aren't married. We are all called to invest in others and make disciples. And so we all need to think strategically of how best to do that. And then the key verses we're going to look at this morning and pick up some mentoring principles from is 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 2. It's there in your outlines for you. And why don't you go ahead and read it out loud with me? It's right in the middle of the front page of your outline letter. So let's go ahead and read that together. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And by the way, there are passages like in Titus where it talks to women mentoring women. I'm just using this as sort of our starting point. But men and women are to make disciples. Men and women are to be mentors. And you see this biblically, that typically a man is meeting with a man, a woman is meeting with a woman, and they're helping each other along to become more like Christ. I want to look at six principles that we see of mentoring in this. And then what we're going to do is we're going to look at the study guide, and I'm going to just sort of walk you through it and talk about how you can do this and implement it in your life strategically and become intentional in mentoring and making disciples. So what is mentoring in a nutshell? Number one, the first thing is it's relational. It's relational. The you in verse 2 above refers to Timothy, and the me refers to the Apostle Paul. People learn how to better love and follow Jesus in the context of a focused friendship. Okay, so you have Paul. This is 2 Timothy was the last letter he wrote. These are the last words he wrote before he died. He died a martyr's death. He was killed for his faith. He was in prison multiple times. But Timothy was somebody that he sort of took under his wing. And this term that he calls him, you then, my child, if I said that to an adult here, you would take that as an insult. But in that time, that was a term of endearment. And so when he called Timothy his child, it was like saying, I care for you as a father loves his children, cares for you. And there was a depth, there was an intimacy, there was a relationship there where Paul loved Timothy and Timothy loved Paul. And so it's relational and it's focused. And here's the deal. As Christians, we all have relationships. But the reality is you can only go really deep with a few people. None of us can handle, I don't think any of us can handle all of each other's problems simultaneously. Okay? If I had to take on all your problems and you had to take on all my problems, and all of us were carrying that weight together, every single problem, see, God can handle that. But you and I can't. But can I handle one person who comes to me and is trying to be more like Christ? Yes, I can. However, I can't even handle that. I have to bring that to Christ. And I need to get strength from Christ to help them. And see, one of the ways to grow faster in the Christian life, I think it's the fastest way to grow in the Christian life, is if I take somebody under my wing. Let's say I'm helping a young dad be a parent. I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up with a dad who to this day loves my mom to pieces. They've been married 62 years. Love each other, serve in the church. Most of everything I've learned that's good, I've learned from my dad and my mom. So I've inherited that, not to hoard it, but to pass on what I've learned to others so that I can help a guy who grew up in a home where maybe his parents didn't treat each other very well. Maybe he's come from a divorced home. Maybe he doesn't know how to love his wife, how to love his kids, what to teach them, how to live, how to act. Well, I think I have a responsibility to take what I've learned and has helped me and pass that on. And so it's just living life, but with Christ at the center of it, and what you've learned, passing it on, passing it down, not hoarding it. And so it's relational, but it's focused. See, the more focused you are on helping people specifically, the more you can help people. Isn't it true? I mean, when you get the most out of a sermon, it's because typically there's an illustration or an analogy that so connects with you that the greatest compliment I ever get is when somebody says, "Have you been spying on me this week?" And the reason is because there's something in the sermon, there's some illustration, there's some analogy, and it so connects with you, you so relate with it, and it either convicts you, it encourages you, whatever, but somehow God uses that to teach you, to train you, to touch you, that you want to change. And in mentoring, the beauty of that is somebody can come. I don't know all of you really well yet. But if John comes to me and says, "Hey, something's going on at work. Here's what's going on. Does the Bible have anything to say to this?" Now I can specifically address that issue. And we can see what the Bible has to say about it. There may be shared experience where I've experienced that, he's experienced, and we're able to help each other. That's mentoring. That's discipleship. And so we want to be looking for that. We want to be strategic. And we want to be relational in that. Secondly, it needs to be personal. The basics that Timothy learned from Paul were mediated through his unique personality, gifting, and style. Personality, gifting, and style. And this is great. Because if you're an introvert and being around a lot of people drains you, you can still make a lot of disciples. If you're an introvert and you can only handle one person in your life, and you can handle one person each year for the rest of your life, think of the difference you'll make for the kingdom of God. If you're an extrovert, great. You can spend more time with more people. But you know what? It doesn't matter. The key is multiplication. The key is, if the investment is deep and solid, what you're passing on to someone else, they can't help but want to share it and pass it on. Because it's so good, it's so life-transforming, it's so changing. See, that's why the church spread so fast. The church spread fast because there were deep, meaningful relationships, life on life, and they were living it in the context of culture, and it so transformed and changed culture that even nations like Rome became Christian nations. It didn't last, it didn't hold, because they tried to make it just external things of what you should do and what you shouldn't do, and it wasn't from the heart. And that's why mentoring needs to be honest and authentic. One of the hardest things about being a pastor is I have to get up here every week, and I'm always convicted by the passage because I'm never living the Christian life perfectly. And I want you to know that if you watch me enough, I'm going to fail you. But I want you to know that when I fail and when you fail, if you're a Christian, you're still forgiven. And when you fail, the best thing you could do is own up to your failure and give it to God. And over again, as far as the east is from the west, he says, I remember your sins no more. Keep going. Keep trucking. It's okay. I've got it covered. And so one of the best ways we can help each other is by being authentic and transparent and saying, you know what, I got a big fight with my wife this. I didn't, but I'm just saying that, okay? But I have fought with my wife before, and it's always her fault, and she always instigates. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. No, actually, one of the only things we fight over is my driving. But, well, that's a whole different story. I won't go there right now. But you know what? We do fight. But you know what? We always make up. and we love each other, and our marriage is, we're going on 19 years, our marriage is better now than it's ever been. But it's taken work. It's not easy to take two people who are radically different. We're almost opposites in every way. And as they say, opposites attract. But I've learned, I'm a more balanced person because of who she is. And I think she's more balanced because of who I am. And we've been able to mentor, and there's give and take in our relationship. And I'm just, you know, I think I'm a better Christian and further along with her than I would be without her. And so mentoring goes on with my wife, it goes on with my kids, it goes on with you, it goes on with people in the community. It's just an ongoing thing. But the more strategic you are, the more personal it is, the more you take into consideration your personality, your gifting, and your style, the better. Let me give you one example. When I was a youth pastor, we had a kid in the youth group. His name was Ruben Valdez. He lives in Portland now. Guy's in a rock band. And I don't know, how many of you have heard of Stryper? Anybody heard of Stryper? Okay, Stryper was sort of the first big Christian heavy metal band. And some of you might see that as an oxymoron. You know, you might say, okay, how can you be Christian in heavy metal? We won't tackle that right now. But here's what I do want to say is one of the guys from Stryper, his name's Oz Fox, he's their lead guitarist, lived close to where I lived and close to where Ruben lived, and Ruben started developing the skill of guitar playing where he just loved it. And he was one of those guys in basketball, you call somebody who's always in the gym a gym rat. He was a church rat. Every event, every activity we had going on, he was there. He just couldn't get enough of being around Christians, and being in that environment, came from a pretty rough home life. But I saw Ruben just developing in his guitar playing to such a point, I said, you know what, you're really good. I mean, you're like beyond anything I've ever seen. And how would you like it if I hook you up with Oz Fox from Stryper? And he's like, are you serious? And I'm like, yeah. You know, I go, I don't know him, but I think I could do it. I think I could get you guys together. So through a mutual contact that I had with somebody who knew Oz Fox, I was able to hook him up. He started taking lessons from Oz Fox. Now he's playing in a Christian band in Portland, and they play all over the country. I think they even play in parts of the world. He's got YouTube videos, and he's being used in a skill. He was an introvert in a sense, but he was able to use his guitar and that skill by another Christian who was very skilled and very traveled and can sort of advise him and in the music industry and everything else. He was able to take that, and now he's doing it, and he's doing the same thing with others. And it doesn't matter what your profession is, doesn't matter whether you're single, doesn't matter whether you're married, doesn't matter. You can take what you know with your personality, your style, your gifting, and you can impart that to others and help them. The beautiful thing about this, it's not rocket science, it's just something that you just do, and it multiplies. So it's personal. Thirdly, it's theologically grounded. Theologically grounded. Paul is faithful, delivering what he himself received, he says, from many witnesses, which is the Greek word martyron, from which we get martyrs. In the first century, a martyr denoted a public witness to the truth. And let me just stop there. One of the most important things about a disciple, a discipler or a mentor, is you live in the truth. Sometimes the truth is ugly. Sometimes the truth hurts. But you know what? You're not helping people when you're living a lie. You're not helping people when you're just trying to deceive people. The people that have helped me the most, I'll tell you, the pastors that I like to listen to the most are the people that are honest and open with their failures and how Jesus has helped them. The people that I do not like to listen to are the legalists, that all they talk about is what you should do and shouldn't do. And then you find out that they're having an affair with their secretary. That happens all the time. And that's why it's so important that as a Christian, you understand that a Christian isn't somebody who's perfect. Christian is somebody who knows they're not perfect, far from perfect, and that there's somebody who's perfect who went after you in love and gave you his life in exchange for your own so that you could be forgiven and saved. I don't have anything to offer anybody of much value other than what I've learned from Jesus and those who followed Jesus before me, who passed on what they've learned. And I'm just another, a beggar who's found bread telling others where they can find it. And that's how you really help people, is when you blow it, you admit you blow it. I think the best thing, one of the greatest experiences my wife and I have had in a church was seeing two pastors come before the congregation and say they got in a fight. They were sort of building political allies in the church, and they asked for forgiveness for that. They apologized to each other. They admitted that they were struggling in their relationship with each other, and they asked that people would help them work on their relationship. And for the sake of the church and for the sake of the name of Christ, they wanted to work things out and be reconciled. And I'll tell you, if there's anything I've ever seen close to revival, it's what happened in that church after that. And I've also seen the opposite happen, where you have a group of leaders who are prideful and political, and it's all about them, and they've destroyed the church. And the difference is, the guys that asked for forgiveness and the guys who didn't ask for forgiveness were exactly the same. It's just the ones who asked for forgiveness were open and not blind. And because of that, God used them. And so God will use you no matter, this is the great thing, God will use you no matter what you've done in your life, no matter how much you've sinned, no matter how much you've failed. As a matter of fact, study church history. The people he's used the most, I think, are people who failed a lot. Apostle Paul says, I'm the chief of sinners. Does anybody convey the power of Christ changing life more than Paul? And so it doesn't matter what you've done. Live in the truth, walk in the truth, pass on the truth about yourself and about Jesus. And then the sentence continues there in your outlines, number three there. The meaning of the word martyr into its present meaning is evidence that Christian truth-telling could be terminally costly. In the Greek word, entrust, from that verse as well, means making a secure run to the bank to deposit a treasure. So if you look back in your outlines at 2 Timothy 2:1-12, he says, in the presence of many witnesses, which is martyrs, which means that these were people that were willing to die for the truth. I'll tell you, there's a lot of reasons I'm a Christian, but when I go through periods of doubt, the thing that I hang my hat on is the resurrection of Christ has to be true. Because you've got Peter denying Jesus three times on the way to the cross. And then just a short time later, he's in the same place preaching publicly about Jesus and eventually died for that. He had nothing to gain. You see that with all the disciples. Why were they willing to die for Jesus? Because of the depth of the relationship, the evidence of the reality of who he was. He was God, come in the flesh. And so you and I, we can, if we're in real estate, we can help people find a good house and hope that it's a good investment. If we're stockbrokers, we can hope that we find a good stock and we help somebody invest in something that's going to last. The reality is we really don't know for certain. However, when I tell somebody, put your faith and trust in Jesus, I know for certain that he will help them. I know for certain that he will save them. I know for certain that he will change them. So where do I want to invest? There's nothing wrong with investing in the stock market. There's nothing wrong with investing in real estate. There's nothing wrong with saving and being a wise steward of your money. But the place to invest where we are guaranteed that investment panning out is in people who need Jesus. And so the treasure he's talking about is Jesus. He's saying, mentor people, disciple people, give them the treasure that you have received, who is Jesus, who will save people from their sins and who will transform them into his likeness. Number four, mentoring is intentional. It needs to be intentional. All of us are involved in hundreds of unintentional relationships. However, in the case of Paul and Timothy, we see a relationship that was established for a specific purpose. And so the question we need to ask is, what do I want my pupil, or the person I'm mentoring, to know, be convicted of, experience, and be skilled in? What do I want them to know, be convicted of, experience, and be skilled in? I'll give you an example. With my children, for instance, before they turn 18 or 19 and they go off to college, and three have already done that, two left, before they do that, time's running out. My daughter Keely just turned 17. Johnny just turned 15. I only have a few years with them. Doesn't mean I'm not going to see them anymore, but the time of influence, the time of living with us, the time of impacting them is winding down. So what do I want Johnny and Keely to know before they go off? I'll tell you what my parents wanted me to know, and I hope this will be passed down, is one thing I learned from my parents is that no matter what happens in life, God's got a plan. He's sovereign. And my parents have, they went from rags to riches, to rags to riches, to rags to riches, and now they're in rags again. Literally made millions, lost millions. Owned nothing. My dad's 88, he's still working full time. Never heard him complain. I've seen no change between having a lot and having nothing. Why? Because their security and their significance come from knowing that God loves them and God's got a plan for their life and God's going to work everything out for good. Even when you don't see it, even when you don't understand it, even when you don't know what's going on, doesn't matter. I learned that from my parents. I want my kids to know that too. I want my kids to know that the Bible has all the most important answers that we need for life. I want them to know that the last thing I would ever want to be without, a material possession that I have, the only thing I really care about is my Bible. You could take my cars, you could take the house, you could take whatever it is that I own, I don't care. But you take my Bible, I have no access to the Bible, and I have to rely on my memory, I'm in big trouble. Why? Because this is the only thing I know to help me with my marriage. This is the only thing I know to pass along my kids that's really going to help them in life and in eternal life. This is the only thing I know of how to treat people. This is the only thing I know of what to spend my life on that really matters and that really is going to count and really is going to last. This is the only thing I know that when I'm grieving and I'm suffering, I can get comfort from. And I can go on and on and on. But one thing I want my kids to know is that the greatest thing they own is their Bible. Materially. The greatest thing they own inside is their relationship with the Lord. And to nurture that. And there's nothing I desire for my children more. I pray that they would be miserable apart from anything that gives them satisfaction if they put that before Christ. And I could go on and on about what I want them to know. I also want them to experience certain things. I want them to experience different cultures. I want them to experience missions. We went to Argentina a few years ago. Great experience for them to see that there's Christians in other parts of the world who are different and we can learn from. And I want them to be passionate about. There's so many things I want them to know. There's so many things I want them to be convicted of. I don't want them to have premarital sex because I said you shouldn't have premarital sex. I want them not to have premarital sex because they know that that's what God wants for them. And they're convicted of that, not because I said so, but because they want to please God. And they know that God knows best. I want them to have convictions because they're from them, not from us. But they've seen them worked out in us in such a way that they have the same convictions. Because they're real and they make a difference. You know, what do I want them to experience? What do we want them to be skilled in? Again, when you see skills in your children, develop those. Because that could be their future career. That could be how they make a difference in this world for the glory of God. But what do you want them to know? What do you want them to be convicted of? What do you want them to experience? What do you want them to be skilled in? If you have somebody you're intentional with, write these down. As a parent, don't let your kids go off to college and get their faith knocked out of them because of their first atheist teacher who hates Christians and Christianity and says, "You're a nut for believing that stuff." My parents prepared me so that I had my very first teacher was a history professor. He was an atheist. I had another professor that was an agnostic. Another teacher who was, for lack of a better term, I mean, she was the biggest feminist Nazi I've ever seen in my life. And if that offends you, I'm sorry, but that's what she was. And I had to defend my faith. It was no longer my under the home of with my parents defending me. It was me in front of them where the rubber met the road. Did I know enough? Did I believe enough? Did I have convictions? Could I defend my faith? Did I believe in it? Did I have those convictions? Yes, I did. Yes, I do. Why? Because of the combination of the evidence I discovered for myself and the life I saw my parents live, unwavering. Unwavering. What else is there? Where else could I go other than the truth, other than the life that Jesus came to offer? Fifthly, it's transformational. Mentoring is transformational. It involves the head, the heart, and the hands. It involves the head, the heart, and the hands. And that's why oftentimes discipleship is just book smart. It's just memorizing verses, just learning stuff. That's not enough. Churches are empty all over the country because people learned verses or they learned theology, but it wasn't coupled with the soul. And it wasn't coupled with modeling. And so people just learned abstractions. And so Christianity has to be concrete. It has to be real. It has to touch the emotions. It has to be holistic. It encompasses everything. There's no compartmentalization in Christianity. You should be what you are in the church, at home, and at work, and as a student. And if you're different, you're not living the gospel. The gospel is to be lived out 24/7 every day. And that's what makes the difference. That's what transforms people. And then lastly, it needs to be reproducible. The last phrase there is, who will be able to teach others? It doesn't stop with you. It keeps going and going and going. Wouldn't you love it if this church, 40 years from now, is five times the size that it is now, and it's full of young people, and it's full of seniors, and it's full of people of all ethnic groups from all over the island because we've been faithful to pass it on to the next generations. And it multiplies, and it reproduces. Take out your guide for being and making disciples. This is also in your bullets, and I'm just going to walk you through this quickly. But this is something for you to do on your own. How many of you make New Year's resolutions? Does anybody do that? Okay. Some of you. I would encourage you to make this a part of your New Year's resolution. And I'm going to walk you through it. But the first thing I want you to see down at the bottom, make sure that's, on the flip side of it, turn it over. It says the power of multiplication. I want you to see how amazing this is. And I want to make sure you understand this. This is from a book by Keith Phillips called The Making of a Disciple. And if you take 16 years' time, the first column says evangelist, and the second column says discipler. And again, I see no difference between a discipler and a mentor. I think it's a holistic approach to the hands, the heart, the head. But I want you to see the power of multiplication. If you just invested in one person a year and passed on what you know and helped them and are intentional in discipling them, and if you do that with one person a year for the rest of your life, or let's just say the next 16 years, what that has the potential to look like. Okay, in the left column, represents if you led someone to Christ every day for the next 16 years, you share with somebody how they can be saved, how they can confess their sins, turn their life over to Christ, repent and receive Him. If you did that every day for the next 16 years, at the end of 16 years, you would have 5,840 converts. Okay, now, very unrealistic. First of all, God's sovereign. We don't know who He's going to save. That's a whole other issue. But the reality is, very few people are going to lead a person to Christ every day. I mean, I'd be happy with one every 3 months. I mean, you want to see people come to Christ. The reality is, a lot of people are closed. They don't want to hear it, etc. So if you look at the left column, I mean, that's really unrealistic. I mean, I don't think there's a single person of us who can look at that and go, okay, I'm going to do that. It's my New Year's resolution. I'm going to evangelize every day. Someone's going to get saved every day. I'm not going to sleep until somebody receives Christ before I sleep. I mean, I'm telling you, you're going to be a mess. But that's cool. I mean, there's not a single one of us who could look at that and go, yeah, I'd love to see that many people come to Christ in the next 16 years. But again, totally, really unrealistic. If you want to do this and go for it. That's great. I mean, I'd love to see you be a witness and evangelize and everything. I just want you to know that it's probably not going to happen like this. And if it does, that's awesome. I'd love you to prove me wrong. Okay, that would be great. However, if you look at the right-hand column, this is actually tangible for all of us. You look at year one, it's you and a Timothy for a year. Year two, you and your Timothy, you take on another Timothy, your Timothy takes on someone else, year number two. Year number three, you got eight now. Okay, if you keep going, in year 13, you double the person who's leading someone to Christ every single day. You see that? Look at year 13. By this time, if every year you just take on one person that you're investing in, and they take on someone, and this just continues, it's just life on life. Look at what happens. By year 13, you've got 8,000 disciples. Then it goes to 16,000 at year 14. Left-hand column, you've got 5,000 plus. Year 16, 65,000. And then if you were to keep going, it doubles every year. Hey, I'm not saying that this is even feasible for everyone. And I'm not saying that this is going to happen. But think of the ramifications. If our church has, let's say, 100 adults or thereabouts, and we all took this seriously, next year we could have 200. Following year, 400. Okay? Just by investing in one person. Does that excite anybody? I mean, I think this is incredibly exciting. And it's not overwhelming. It's not rocket science. It's just taking who you are, what you know about Christ, being intentional with somebody else, seeing their strengths, their skills, how you can invest and help them and enhance that, and building into them in such a way so that they want to do the same thing with someone else. I don't know of an easier strategy. I don't know of a more important thing in which to invest. And so let me just walk you through this real quick. We're almost out of time, but I just want to read these to you, 1 through 8, on Guide for Being and Making Disciples. And I would ask, my hope, my prayer is that all of you will take this just seriously and seek to do this. Number one, what three changes can I make in my life this year that would be the most pleasing to God? Number two, and look up those verses on your own and really think seriously about this. And if there's anybody you trust that knows you well, ask them. Ask them to help you with that. Number two, what Bible reading goal will I set this year? The reason why I love the Bible is because I never woke up without seeing my mom read the Bible. I never went, or my dad read the Bible. I never went to sleep without seeing my mom read the Bible. And I saw the difference it made in their life. And so it's become a habit for me. I mean, reading the Bible for me is just like eating food. I wouldn't think about going a day without eating food. I wouldn't think about going through a day without reading the Bible. I need the Bible just as much, actually more than I need food. And so do you. Thirdly, what spiritual gift will I sharpen and use this year? And there's several passages to see what those are. Number four, how will I prepare for and maximize the Lord's Day this year? You're going to get out of this what you put into it. How well prepared you are for it. Are you teachable? Are you putting it in action? You're going to get more out of it. Number five, which fruit of the Spirit do I most want to work on developing this year? So look at the fruit of the Spirit and find somebody who's really joyful and hang out with them. Okay, if you need more joy in your life. Or if you're not very loving and you have a hard time loving people, find somebody who's really good at loving people and hang out with them. Number six, who do I most want to see come to know Christ as their Lord and Savior this year? And what will I do to make sure they clearly know, understand, and respond to the gospel? Who is it that you have a heart to see them saved, to see them delivered from their bondage to sin and come to Christ and be renewed and changed and transformed? And then number seven, how will I seek to improve my prayer life this year? That's something that many Christians struggle with, but seek to improve there. And then number eight, who's my Paul? Okay, so who are you looking to help you grow? Who's your Barnabas? Who's somebody to come alongside and encourage you with these goals? And then who's my Timothy? Who are you going to disciple? Who are you going to invest in? And then what steps do I need to take to develop these relationships this year? So my prayer is that this is not a sermon for you. This is an assignment. And it's not an assignment from me. This is really an assignment from God. Because God told us, go make disciples. Be my witnesses. Live for me and be like me and help people the only way they can really be helped. With me. With Jesus. That's what people need. So let's pray together that God would help us in being and making disciples in 2011. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you, first of all, for my parents. I want to thank you that they are not perfect, and they're clear on that. And yet, there's so many things, so many strengths, so many positive things they've passed to me. I thank you that they shared the gospel with me when I was 6 years old, and that I understood that I was a sinner who needed a Savior, and that Jesus came into my life at six, and that He will never leave me and He will never forsake me. I thank you that my parents always read and still read the Scriptures, and that they're not just hearers of the Word, but that they do what it says, not perfectly, but they do it very well. I thank you that they're givers. I thank you that they're lovers. I thank you that they're full of joy. I thank you that at 88 and 79, they are still sharing Christ with their neighbors and in restaurants and with businessmen. Lord, I thank you that they live life to the fullest and that they've passed that on to me, that I know that the abundant life is not how much I own. It's how much you own me. Father, I thank you for each person here. And I know that the only way that they, each person here, will find the satisfaction they're looking for, the adventure that they really need and want, is being and making disciples. So God, I just pray that you would help us to not be self-absorbed, but to be God-absorbed. I ask that you would help us to not focus on ourselves so much, but on you more than we do. And I pray that in doing that, you would give us your eyes to see the needs around us. God, help us to be like Paul was for Timothy. Help us to be like Barnabas was for Paul. Help us to be more like Jesus. Forgive us our many sins and use us for your glory and your kingdom. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Well, go ahead and stand with me. Well, for many of you, I won't see you until next year. But until then, God bless you this week. My hope and prayer for you, what I will be praying daily, is that God will lay on your heart someone that you can invest in, and that He will give you the grace and the wisdom to be Christ to them, that God would use each of us to change ourselves and to change others, so that, just think, if we multiply every year, the impact we will make on Whidbey Island, on Washington, and beyond. If we take seriously the fact that Jesus saved us so that we could be more like Him, and multiply that all around us for His glory. So God bless you as you seek to be a good disciple and make disciples. And just know that when you blow it, it's okay. He's got it covered.